as we get to that, the reason we're doing this, and I want this to be very clear, is there is in our culture a pervasive influence that wants to somehow distort or distract or kind of muddy the waters of the gospel. And you're gonna, I'm gonna have Rex play a CD for you here in just a moment that will kind of clear that up for you, because we live in a culture that the gospel really is feel better about yourself. That's really the gospel. The gospel is not that man is a sinner in need of a savior and Jesus Christ is that savior. The gospel has turned into a self-help plan when that is not a, Jesus was not a self-help guru. If that was the case, he would have come as Dr. Phil. We said that before. He came as a savior, not as Dr. Phil. Is everybody clear about that? Dr. Phil's not the savior of the world. Jesus Christ is. And so what begins to happen is we can begin to get a glimpse of what the gospel is. Now I'm going to have Rex play this CD for us because I want you to hear some responses of six. There's not all 60 replies here, but this was an interview done at the Christian Booksellers Convention in 2005. And I want you to hear the responses to the gospel. Go ahead, Rex.
And the other one that I think has to jump out was the interview that our producer Shane Rosenthal did at the Christian Booksellers Convention when he went to 60 different people at the convention and asked them what the gospel was, and we got one correct answer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And people who have heard those interviews will say, you know, I thought you guys were just critical and judgmental until I heard that show, and then I realized how bad it is.
What is the gospel to you?
I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person, not something that you could, not something really tangible, something that you have to find within yourself in whichever means.
It's Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else.
It means you love the Lord, you love yourself, and you love other human beings.
How would you define the gospel?
Oh goodness, these kind of questions. This is why I asked what kind of questions.
What must I do to be saved?
I guess accept God and do right.
I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief and your religion.
To me, the gospel means spreading the word.
And what is the word that you spread?
That he believes that he will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfortment. He will be there in a time of need. He's your all in all.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
Oh no, by no means. The only thing he expects of us is to live right and then do his will.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect?
No, but he expects us to go ahead and walk a life of Christ.
But for God to allow us to get into heaven, you say he doesn't expect us to be absolutely perfect or holy. So his standard of holiness, does he lower that to let us in?
In some kind of way, maybe so. Maybe so.
What is the good news?
Just learning, to live more like Jesus did.
And if we fail to live like he did?
We go to hell.
What does the word justification mean?
Susan answers all these.
You're doing great, Shane.
Justify. I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born again.
What does it mean to be justified?
Justified. In relation to what?
What does the word justification mean?
You got me on that one. As far as dictionarily, I don't know.
The good news is that we'll have eternity forever.
What does justification mean?
Justification? Well, we have to justify ourselves here on earth in order to gain that eternal life with him. And as long as we keep following him and keep focused with him, we'll be there with him.
Well, R.C. Sproul said that when he was listening to that program, pulled over his car and wept.
Oh.
And had to recover himself before he could turn the car back on and keep driving.
Well, I remember listening to that tape on the way to the studio as Kim
That's
was
right.
driving. And
yeah.
we were listening, and there was a stunned silence. I mean, usually we were pretty chatty on the way to the studio.
We were fearful of Kim's driving, but aside from that.
But I remember
that. There's
a reason
why I drove, Mike, and you didn't. But that's for
that's a whole different discussion on prayer. But... You know, I remember that night when Shane put that tape in, and mm-hmm. we listened, because we didn't even play everything that was on the tape. And there was just a silence in the car, in the van, as we heard that. It was really a sadness.
Yeah.
So my hope and my prayer is that you are clear as to why we are covering these things. Now, if you know anything about Christian Booksellers Convention, it is the cream of the crop in Christian folks that are there selling their Christian books. Christian books are one of the primary avenues that most theology or ideals or anything are filtered out into the Christian community. And these are folks that are answering those questions. Now, my hope would be that if you were at that convention, that you would have been able to answer that question very clearly, because I do know this. There is coming a day when each one of us will have to give an account for the gospel. And it's not going to be before a guy giving us an interview. It's going to be before the Almighty Judge of the universe, as either our Heavenly Father, as those who are saved, or the Holy Judge, if those are not. And our response to the gospel currently will affect our response to the gospel later. And so as we are dialoguing about these glorious things of Jesus, please don't miss the boat in what this is really about. We have a culture that is primarily focused on self, loving self, caring for self, divulging in self. And let's be straight, that is our greatest adversary we will fight, is ourself. That's why the Puritans believed in mortification of the flesh and mortification of the self, is because the self was the primary mode, if you will, that the adversary would utilize to begin to tempt and attack and deal with the believer. And so if we can learn how to be mesmerized by Christ, allow the things of Christ to begin to affect us so deeply that it motivates us and changes us internally, that causes the outward change to take place, then we're beginning, if you will, to walk in accordance to the thing that God wants for us, and we begin to battle or mortify the flesh. And so I just simply want us to be a body, if at all, over these last 2 weeks, to begin again, and we do this, Lord willing, every week you're hearing this, is we want to be mesmerized by grace, mesmerized by the gospel, and mesmerized by Christ. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 3. It says this, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the apostles, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After he had made purification, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Let's pray together. Father, we come tonight as people who are in desperate need. We recognize, Lord, first of all, that we need to be people who hear from you. And in order for us to hear from you, we need you to illumine, to open up the ears of our heart that we can hear. We also need to see you and grasp the things that you want to teach to us. So we ask you to take off the blinders, where the blinders may be, whether it's through us being tired, through us being insensitive in the time of the season, whether it be through our job, whether it be through difficulties this week. Lord, I ask you simply to take off the blinders of our hearts and begin to allow us to see clearly so we can see tonight the beauty that is found in Jesus. And Father, I ask you that you would simply stir up in us a fresh affection for Jesus and a fresh desire to glorify him. And I pray that you would do these things for your glory and for the benefit of these people. And Father, use the words that would be shared tonight for your glory and for these people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're new with us, you can open up your bulletin. Now, you should have been given a separate insert tonight. Was everybody given a separate insert tonight? Did you get that? Okay. So you'll need to have that for later. But in the middle of your bulletin, you've got notes and quotes, and we're going to just kind of walk this thing through. So let's look at the writer's encouragement, because it's important to know that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a specific group of people. He is writing to a group of Hebrew believers who have come out of Judaism, who are now under incredible persecution, and many of them are battling through things about whether to stick this thing out or to go back into Judaism. And I want you to notice how right off the bat, rather than the writer of Hebrews saying to them, boy, man, stick it out because you know this is a tough time, notice what he does. He, if you will, pushes them in the whole first chapter of Hebrews. It's all about Jesus. And I love the fact that what this writer does is he says to them, in a sense, I know your difficulty, but I want you to have a continual gaze to Christ. And that's really that first point you can write under there is this. His first encouragement is continually gaze at the Savior. Continually gaze at the Savior. If you follow this book all the way through, you're going to see that the writer has a constant theme. And here's what it is. Jesus is more excellent. You find that from chapter 1 all the way down through chapter 13. When he gets to the end of chapter 13, he's kind of sending them out, and he says this, as God is sending you out, may the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, watch over you. Better yet, may he work through you. And he's, again, pointing them back to Jesus, a continual gaze to Christ. But the second point I want you to also notice is he wants them to consider the Savior's excellence. So always continually be gazing at the Savior and continually be, if you will, considering the Savior's excellence. If you look at in chapter 1 alone, just look at, you start in verse 4 and you work down. We're not going to go through all these, but just look in verse 4. He says, having become as much, here it is, superior to angels. So here's what he did. He started off with the prophets and said, Jesus is more excellent than the prophets. He goes to the angels and said, Jesus is more excellent than the angels. He has a greater name than them. He has a throne that God gave him. He's a son of God. The angels are not. But then he goes from chapter 1 and he begins to say, not only is Jesus better than the angels, not only is he better than the prophets, but he's better. He's the new covenant bringer. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And he's greater than any high priest who was ever there. He's greater even than Melchizedek, which was the one that Abraham paid homage to. He's great. He's a better priest. He's a better covenant. He's a better sacrifice. All the way through the book, the theme is this, the excellence of Jesus all the way through it. And the point I want to get out of this, is that how many times in our difficulty do we do one or two, three different things maybe? Number one, we always find something of great comfort to go to. Could be the TV set. Could be bonbons, could be something we love to eat, could be watching a football game, could be that mode of, I just have got to veg out. And I would ask this question, in the middle of our great difficulty, should we not hear the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews to say, continually gaze at Jesus. Continually gaze. Continue to consider the excellency of Jesus in the middle of your money disorder. Continue to consider the excellency of Jesus in your great difficulty at work. Continue to consider the excellency of Jesus in your family struggle. The point is this, is that anything that takes the place of our considering Jesus is ultimately an idol. Let's just go ahead and call it what it is. It's an idol. It is that old nasty thing that violates the very first commandment that says, you shall have no other God before me. And so for us, if you will, the writer's encouragement is to those people in great difficulty, listen, I know what you're going through, I know the battle, but here's the point. Consider the excellency of Christ. Continually gaze at the Savior. And you know, that would be my exhortation to all of us. Because I by no means have the corner of the market on dealing with my idol worship. I've got my own idol worship. I walked in here today at, 2:30 and flipped on the TV set to watch my Dallas Cowboys getting beat 35-0 by the Washington Redskins. I have got to check an idol at the door instantly because I can't stand the Redskins. Idol worship. And my heart is like, Lord, do I pray to you or do I pray to Jerry Jones? I know it ain't Jerry Jones. I know it's Jesus. The point is this. We all have got to continually gaze at the Savior. We all have to remind ourselves the writer of Hebrews is moving us to a point to simply say this, that Jesus is more excellent than anything else. Now let's move on though, and let's just consider a few things here as we go through this. Let's look at the reasons why we're to consider this superior revelation. Let's look at, first of all, that point number one, look at his rank and his power. Verse 2 kind of gives us this, and it says something in there. I'm going to go through three phrases that are listed. Hebrews 1, verse 2, it says this. Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, look what it says here, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So the first thing there is he's the heir of all things, that Jesus is the one that the writer calls the heir of all things. Now the word heir in this passage is not to be construed in the human sense, because here's the point. In the human sense, in order for somebody to be an heir to be a true heir, somebody has to die ahead of them in order to gain that inheritance. Well, we know from just being logically correct here that Father God does not die. Even though 1960s there was the God is dead movement, we realize Father God does not die. So Jesus, this idea of him being the heir of all things, cannot simply be construed that the Father has to die, therefore Jesus then inherits all things. No, the point is that it is simply saying that Jesus is the possessor of all things. He has the ability by nature and as well the right by nature to be possessing of all things. He's the one who, if you will, the Father bestowed on him to say, you are the one that I will bestow all things upon. And it's rather interesting if you contrast this with Adam. Think about Adam for a minute. Adam was given the heir or given the right or the deed to earth. Adam had an inheritance. It was called the nations. When he was birthed from dust, the Father said, do what? Go multiply. And he says, go take dominion of what? All the earth. In a sense, Adam, that's your inheritance. Adam's sin then separated him from God and ultimately separated him from that inheritance. But the beautiful, the wonderful thing about the Savior is the Savior came to the earth to, if you will, die on a cross for man and to do what? Redeem man, to put man back in the original state of being the heir of the earth. That's why if you read in an interesting passage in Romans 8, listen to what it says in Romans 8. It says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified in him. Now listen to this. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know what he just said there? He said this, that if we are heirs of God or joint heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. Meaning this, when Christ came and redeemed man, he returned that heirship back to man, to redeemed man. So Jesus, being the heir of all things, is the only one who can, if you will, bestow the authority or give the right back to man to do what man's supposed to do. So what did Jesus tell man to do before he left the earth? Go, make disciples of what was it again? All nations. What's he doing? He's restoring man to that original place that he actually had created him for. And the beauty in the Savior is this, he's the heir of all things, but he can only do this, he's the only one that can do this because he's the only one that's the heir. Only the heir can give away the inheritance. And so the beautiful thing is, as the possessor of all things, he then just simply bestows that to all of them. Now, but look what else it says though in verse 2. It says this, it says, through whom, at the end of verse 2, he also created the world. So we see point number 2 that under that one is he created the world. It's interesting because this is not a passive instrument that Jesus was. It says through whom, that is, if God utilized Christ to create the world. It's not a passive thing here. What it is that Jesus is actively and was actively involved in the process of creating the world. Now, I don't know about you. You think about power. We mentioned this last week, and we talk about spoken words. You and I can have power in our words. The scripture says life and death are in the power of the tongue. Whatever it may be, we as humans have a certain limited power in the way we use our voices. But to consider the fact that God spoke and it was there, that's an unusual power that you and I don't have. I don't have the ability that says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God did, he spoke, and it said. Now, when the scripture says God spoke, the avenue or the vehicle he was using was Jesus, the Son of God. And the beautiful thing about this is it reveals his incredible power. It reveals his incredible ability to do these things. Now look at quote number 1 in your sheets. I thought this was a fabulous quote by an early philosopher that said this: every being to reach existence must have passed through the thought and will of the Logos. Now we know the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Logos was God. Now, the point is this, is that everything had to be funneled through the Savior to be created. It reveals his great power. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians 1, just to get a glimpse of this, so we can get another, if you will, another passage with it. Hold your place there in Hebrews 1. Colossians 1, look at verses 15 down through verse 17. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16 of Colossians 1. For by him all things were created. Now here's an expansion of that all things. In heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now back over to Hebrews 1. You see there that expansion of that idea. He created the world, but not just in created the world. Through him, all things were created. Visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, all of them were created by him. And it was not Jesus being a passive instrument in the hands of God. You and I are passive instruments in the hands of God. What I mean by that is this. God chooses to wield us and use us as he deems fit. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you did not even know you were being used by God? Have you ever been in a situation where you did not want to be used by God and you were being used by God? Been there? We've all done that. The point is this. God has a means and an avenue to utilize us, and he will utilize us as passive instruments. But that's not how it was with Jesus. Jesus was an active participant in creating the world, revealing his great power. And only he has this power. Only he is the one that has that. But notice what it says in verse 3, if you're back in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll see the third point of this is, at the end of verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, it says this, and he upholds, kind of right in the middle of the verse, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now notice what it says there, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This word for word here is not the word logos, it is the word rhema. It is the word that means a spoken word, meaning that by the ability of him simply speaking, he has the ability to maintain or to hold things or to cause things to continue in the quality that he made them to be. So Jesus, by his own spoken word, has the ability to maintain things how he created them and also has the ability to change things as he wants to. Consider situations in his own life when he was on the earth. Let's take one, for instance, when he was on the boat, sleeping, big storm going on, disciples begin to panic, they go and wake him up, and what does he do? He walks up and he says, "Peace, be still." Do you remember what the disciples said? They said, "Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" See, that's upholding all things by the rhema of his power. Or what about when he raised Lazarus from the dead? One of the great stories in the Bible. He walks up to the tomb. They roll away the stone. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the beautiful thing about that is I heard one man say one time, and I totally agree with him, revealing the power of the rhema word of Jesus, that if Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, every dead man in the graveyard would have got up. Because the spoken rhema of Jesus is so absolutely overwhelmingly powerful that every dead man would have got up. I mean, think about when he rose from the dead and there's spirits and stuff walking around Jerusalem. I still don't understand that or comprehend it. All I know is, rhema spoken, get up, and everybody got up. See, the beauty is that when Jesus decides, or if you will, the scripture says, he upholds all things by his rhema word, it happens. He maintains them. He settles them. He controls them. He dictates them. Let me ask you a question. How many things do you really dictate by your spoken word? Not a whole lot. We think we do, right? But not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Now let's look at point number two there. This is that point number two, that he is the exact image of God. The exact image of God. Look at verse number three. It says two things about this that we want to catch. It says he is the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now this is an astounding thing. So number one underneath that one, or that little, you know, bullet point there, that he is the radiance of God's glory. This word for radiance is a word that means reflected radiance, or by nature of Jesus, he is by nature the one who beams or shows forth the glory of God. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at two men in the scriptures who we know of revealed or radiated, if you will, the glory of God. Matthew 17, and we're going to take a look here starting at verse 2. We're only going to read verse 2, and I want you to take a note of just a couple things. And then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 34. So you can go ahead and get started if you want. We're going to look at two examples. We're going to look at Jesus in the Transfiguration, and we're going to look at Moses on when he was beaming, when he's shining. Because there's only two places I know of in Scripture, there may be others, that reveal men on earth actually beaming or showing forth the glory of God. One is Moses, and one is Jesus. And obviously, there's some things with Jesus that we want to talk about because we're talking about Jesus at church, so we're supposed to do that. Okay? Matthew 17, verse 2. It says, "And he was transfigured before them." Now listen to this. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Now let's compare that to Exodus chapter 34, and we want to start the story in verse 29. Okay? And then once we're done with this passage, I want you to go back to Hebrews, or excuse me, I want you to make your way, not to Hebrews, but to 2 Corinthians 3, okay? So, Exodus 34, starting in verse 29. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him." Now make your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because we're going to talk about that in a minute. Now, as you look at this, it's rather interesting that these two examples give us a picture. The first one in Matthew 17, Jesus, the scripture says, that if you will, that the human skin was pulled back to where that these men with him could now see what was really in him. That he was radiating as if the sun was shining out of him. But then you have Moses who would meet with God. As he was meeting with God, his face would begin to shine, and then he would go meet with the people. The people were so terrified by this, they actually asked Moses to cover it. And Moses covered his face, he dialogued with them, but when he went in to talk with God, he took this veil off. Now the question I've been pondering all week, and I hope that maybe you will, if I don't bring it up, maybe you have some insight to it, but why was it so uniquely different? Why did Moses have to shine, but Jesus was transfigured? And I think as I've gone through this, I begin to understand. Because see, the word transfigured is the word where we get the word metamorphosis. It is the word that means something being changed or being revealed that is already the character of that thing. It's a caterpillar is really a butterfly waiting to just be metamorphosized. That's what I'm looking for. And the point is that here's the deal. Jesus, in reality, is by nature the glory of God. So when that skin is pulled back, or that he is metamorphosized, what is happening is he is already beaming the glory of God. Moses is not the glory of God. He merely reflects the glory of God. Or to put it to you in another way that I think is, Matthew Henry brought up, that I think is really astounding. Jesus is the sun. Moses is the moon. Here's the point. As excellent as Moses was, Jesus is much more excellent. See, as wonderful as Moses was, as the man of God that the scripture says God spoke to him, as a man speaks to his friend face to face, as wonderful as that man was, there is that much more intimacy between the Father and the Son, and the Father is that much more pleased with the Son than he is with Moses, because Moses does not display the glory of God by nature. Jesus does. So the beauty of this, if we'll read in 2 Corinthians in a minute, that Moses put a veil over his face, this is astounding, because he did not want the people to see the diminishing results of the glory of God leaving him. Jesus didn't have to wear a veil. You know why? Because the glory of God is eternal with him. And better yet, we'll see as we read 2 Corinthians that the scripture says that we have had the light of God shown into our hearts, whereby, listen to this, that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Wow. When you look at him, you see the radiance of his glory. That's what you see. That's the beauty of this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. You're there. Should be there. We're going to start in verse 12. And we're going to read down through chapter 4, verse 6. So bear with me as we go. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, listen to this, verse 17. This Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And with all, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosized into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Here it is, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here it is, verse 6, the kicker. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, here it is, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. See, so what you have is this. The old covenant being symbolized in Moses, diminishing, put a veil over it. The new covenant has no need for a veil because it's not diminishing. It's everlasting. Why? Because it is revealed by nature in the glory and the wonder of Jesus. And so what you have is you have one man who has to be transformed to reflect the glory of God, but you have Jesus who is the glory of God and is just metamorphosized to reveal that. And the wonder of Jesus is so much greater than Moses. And so what happens is, Paul, even in this passage, is saying it very clearly. Look at the difference of the new covenant, the old covenant. But better yet, look at the difference of Jesus. Look at the excellency of the Christ. And so you get this incredible picture that here's Moses, this great recipient of the law. And even if we look at, we won't turn there, but... I just lost my train of thought. But there's a spot in Scripture which says, and Moses was the covenant of the law. There it is, the diminishing glory of the law. But grace, John chapter 1, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. Or we can put it another way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here it is. We beheld his what? Glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses brought the law, diminishing results and diminishing glory. Jesus brought grace and truth, eternal glory. Why? Because by nature, that's what he is. By nature, that's who he is. Radically different than Moses. I hope you caught that, because that was fun. All right, now let's look at the next one. Let's go back to Hebrews 1, and you'll see that next point there is that he is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, these words are an expansion of the previous phrase, the radiance of his glory. And if you contrast this with the prophets, because the prophets were created in the image of God, but they were not the exact imprint of his nature. See, Scripture says that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the exact picture. So the humans were created to reflect the image of God, but Jesus is by nature the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who is very clearly shown that he is the one, when you see him, you see the Father. And so when you think about this again, when God wanted to reveal himself perfectly, succinctly, specifically, he sent his Son. Now, I have a funny little exercise I wanted you to follow me with here, and hopefully you'll be able to get this. I photocopied this today, and I want you to understand what this is. I photocopied this word, God. And I worked tediously to get these words where they would line up perfectly and try to get it together. And as much as my human hands touch it, I always bump it or something. That's about as good as I'm going to get it. And what happened was, when I went to photocopy this, I began to realize that no matter where I had it on the page, somewhere there was always an imperfection when I got done with it. There's always a human flaw in it. There's a machine flaw, maybe. I had it set perfectly. So then I have to move the paper where it's not necessarily just perfectly set in line. Some of you guys may know this whenever you're trying to work on a word processor and you want them to line up with the document that you have to line up, and you go to, and you're sitting them up there looking at them behind to make sure all the lines are lining up, and how frustrating it is to get the exact imprint that you need. See, the beauty of this, and the reason I wanted to bring this up, is because for me as a human, that is an incredible, tedious, frustrating task. I am not a person who likes to sit with small things and draw lines around them and get it just right. After a while, I just go, man, forget it. But see, that's not the case of how it is with God and with Jesus. That Jesus, by nature, was already that exact imprint. Jesus, by nature, is already this one who, by nature, knows, reveals, and is when he's seen, is revealing the glory of God. Now, I ask a question in your notes that I want you to walk with me through, is besides it being his nature, why does Jesus have this ability? Why does he have the ability to be the exact imprint of his nature and as well to reveal to everybody around that this is God? I mean, why does he do that? I mean, besides him just being in the nature of it, what is it that he has that you and I don't have that is uniquely different? Well, turn me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 will tell us that first point there underneath that question is, he alone fully knew God fully knows God. Matthew 11, verse 27. Here's what it says. All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one, here it is, knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, the only way to know the Father is through the Son, but you understand clearly as well that there cannot be a full grasp of God like the Son has, because we're receiving it from the Son. There's a limitation to our knowledge in it. But the Son is the only one who fully knows the Father and who has the ability to, through the Spirit, articulate the deep things of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let's go to another one, John chapter 5. John 5. And we'll look at verse 19. And this is point number two. He alone has fully seen God. He alone has fully seen God. Now listen to this interesting dialogue that Jesus brings up. John 5, verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but listen, but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Everybody catch that? Interesting word there that we ought to all catch. It's not he does the things that he hears that the Father wants him to do. He does the things he what? Sees. Let me tell you the difference. Here's the picture. Jesus on the earth, everybody knows the story. He went to go pray on the mountain. I would gather to say, and I may be wrong here, I could be wrong, and that's fine with me. When he went to the mountain, I don't think Jesus prayed like you and I prayed. I think he prayed. I think he battled. I think he worked through a few things. But I think he saw things. I think he saw what the Father wanted done. I think even, let's put it better, before time began, he saw the Father acting. Let me ask you, when's the last time you saw, before the foundation of the world, the Father acting? See, do you see the difference of relationship? Do you see the by nature thing? There's a big difference. He fully knows, intimately has a knowledge of it, but as well, he doesn't just hear what God wants him to do, he sees it. And he does whatever he sees the Father doing. So there's a relationship that goes on of not just mere imitation, but of deep, deep obedience that he looks into the heavenlies, sees the Father acting, and goes and acts upon it. Turn to John chapter 6. John 6, verse 46. And again, I'm going to tell you, we are in the deep end of the ocean. So if you're not getting it, just know. Say it again. We're in the deep end of the ocean. John 6, verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Who's he speaking of? Speaking of himself. No one's seen the Father except him who's been sent by the Father. That's me. See, here's what I feel like tonight. I feel like a newborn baby trying to explain its parents. I feel like Charlie Brown's teacher going, whoa, 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 whoa. Everybody get that? Because these are such deep, deep grasping points that the only thing we need to walk away from is this. Jesus is more excellent than any. See, you and I don't have the ability to fully know God like Jesus knows God. We don't see God like Jesus saw God. Moses did not see God like Jesus saw God. And certainly the Pope does not see God like Jesus sees God. The point is this, he is more excellent than, he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. When he lives, when you see him, you are beholding God. That's the picture. And so you could say it in an essence like this, that whenever you behold the Son, you behold God. Now I want you to look at these references with me. And I'll just put these up. I'm just going to let the references speak because I think that they do a better job than I ever could dream of doing. Look, it's no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is a John 1, speaking about the Word becoming flesh. John 12, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, do you know him and have seen him? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In their case, the God of this world has blinded. has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The point that you get out of all these is this. When you see the Son, you see the Father. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Now look in your quotes with me and look at quote number 2, and I think we're also going to look at quote number 3. Quote number 2 and quote number 3. None can fully comprehend the nature and attributes of God but Christ. And none can fully comprehend the nature, incarnation, etc. of Christ but the Father. The full comprehension and acknowledgement of the Godhead and the mystery of the Trinity belong to God alone. Look at quote number 3. The Father, the person of the Son, is the true image and character of the person of the Father. Being of the same nature, he must bear the same image and likeness. In beholding the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we behold the power, wisdom, and goodness of the Father. And he hath the nature and perfections of God in him. And so what you see as you look at it very clearly is every time you see the Son, you see the Father. Now take out that little insert that I gave you. I gave this as an insert because I want you, sometime this week, whatever it may be, we're going to read through it real quickly here tonight. This is the best statement I've ever read on Jesus being the image of God. Here's what it says. Christ bore an exact resemblance to God. He was just such a being as we should suppose God to be, were he to become incarnate and to act as a man. He was the embodied representation of the deity. He was pure like God. He was benevolent like God. He spoke to the winds and storms like God. He healed diseases like God. He raised the dead like God. He wielded the power which God only can wield. and he manifested a character in all respects like that which we should suppose God would evince if he appeared in human flesh and dwelt among men. And this is saying much. It is, in fact, saying that the account of the Gospels is real, that the Christian religion is true. Uninspired men could never have drawn such a character as that of Jesus Christ unless that character had actually existed. The attempt has been often made to describe God or to show how he could speak and act if he came down to earth. Christ is God in human nature. The form is that of a man. The spirit is that of God. He walks and eats and sleeps as a man. He thinks and speaks and acts like God. He was born as a man, but the angels adored him as God. As a man he ate, yet by a word he created food for thousands, as if he were God. Like a man he slept on a pillow while the vessel was tossed by the waves. Like God he rose and rebuked the winds, and they were still. As a man he went with affectionate interest to the house of Martha and Mary. As a man he sympathized with them in their affliction and wept at the grave of their brother. Like God he spoke, and the dead came forth to the land of the living. As a man he traveled through the land of Judea. He was without a home, yet everywhere the sick were laid at his feet, and health came from his touch and strength from the words of his lips, as if he were God. As a man, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He bore his cross to Calvary. He was nailed to the tree. Yet then the heavens grew dark and the earth shook, and the dead arose, as if he were God. As a man, he slept in the cold tomb. Like God, he rose and brought life and immortality to light. He lived on earth as a man. He ascended to heaven like God. And in all the life of the Redeemer, in all the variety of trying situations in which he was placed, there was not a word or action which was inconsistent with the supposition that he was the incarnate God. There was no failure of any effort to heal the sick or to raise the dead, no look, no word, nor deed that is not perfectly consistent with this supposition. But on the contrary, his life is full of events which can be explained on no other supposition than that he was the appropriate shining forth of divine glory and the exact resemblance of the essence of God. There are not two gods, and there are not two suns when the sun shines. It is the one God in a mysterious and incomprehensible manner shining into the world in the face of Jesus Christ. As the wax bears the image of the seal, perfect, not only in the outline, but in the filling up, in all the lines and features and letters, so it is with the Redeemer. There is not one of the divine perfections which is not the counterpart in him. And if the glory of the divine character is seen at all by men, it will be seen in and through him. That is the best definition that I could ever offer you at this juncture of my young career as your pastor. So I want you to take that home, dialogue it, meditate on it, consider it. Because all it does is, again, point you to the fact Jesus is the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and it reveals something great and wonderful about him. Now, the last point of our time tonight is number three, that he fully satisfied the wrath of God. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. He fully satisfied the wrath of God. Now, I want you to notice there's a progression here. He created, he lived, and if you will, revealed, and then he died, and then we're going to see he rose again and went to ascend with the Father. There's a progression of events here. Now, without diving into that, just make note, number three, he fully satisfied the wrath of God. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to look back at verse 3 at the end of it. It says this, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So note bullet point number one there, he made purifications of sins. Now here's what I want you to get to. It's where I want you to catch this. Listen, our sins crucified the creator of the world. Our sins took the radiance of God's glory and stuck him on a tree. Our sin took the one who is the heir of all things and put him on a tree. Our sins were what took the one who was the exact imprint of the nature of God and put him on a tree. The point I want to get at is this. Do you see the high view of the divinity of God? Everybody see that? The high view of the divinity of Jesus. When you catch that, you'll begin to get an affectionate view for the cross of Christ, because you'll begin to grasp the beauty and the power of the Prince of Glory dying. See, that's the beauty of it. What we do is we simplify Jesus, if you will, into a man dying with a nature like ours, and we put him like us. And we miss the point. He was the Lord of glory. Wow. You know, the scripture says in one place in 1 Corinthians, it says this, but if they had known this, the mystery of Jesus, the scripture says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Did you just catch what it just says there? If they would have understood or known, listen, the divinity, the glory, the representative nature of Jesus, of God to the earth, if they would have known that, if that would have been just penetrated their heart, they wouldn't have crucified him. Let's put it to practical terms. If we raised high in our hearts an elevated view of Jesus, why would we ever give ourselves to the type of sin or any sin habitually that placed him on the cross? I said this 2 weeks ago or even last week, as John Piper put it, if we were to give up all the world in exchange for the kingdom of God, it would be a happy exchange. And I so often wonder, when we come to this place of here's the divinity of Jesus and that crucified Savior, what's our response to that? Listen, my sin put him there. When he had made purification for sins. 1 John 2 says that he is the propitiation. He is the full satisfying atonement for the law of God. Only he can do that. Only he has the power to purify sin through his own blood. Why? Because he's the exact imprint of God. Only he has that ability. And you'll see there in your notes, I put this in italicized form. A high view of Jesus' divinity will cause us to have an affectionate view of his sacrifice. I have found myself in heartwarming tears more than I ever have before the cross of Christ in probably the last 6 months. Because again, to gain the full picture of the gospel, we heard it tonight, the travesty of belief, people claiming Jesus Christ and not yet even comprehending what the gospel is. You heard the one lady, I don't know what that means, I just know I'm born again. How do you know you're born again if you can't define it? See, the point I'm simply making is this, that thought of the cross should absolutely enrapture our souls. Because the splendor of the glory of God shining forth through Christ was pinned on a tree for me, for you. And how flippant we take that. How easy it is for us to go through our days and husbands not to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How easy is it for us as people to not live in submission to one another as Christ lived in submission to the Father? See, a high view of the divinity of Jesus grabs us, captures our attention to his affectionate view of us, that he would give himself as a ransom for us. It's a beautiful thing. And so he fully satisfied the wrath of God. R.C. Sproul says it best when he says, what did God save us from? Say hell, sin, ourselves. And we forget that God saved us from himself. God saved us from fully dumping all wrath, all vengeance upon us. And he did it by his Son, the Prince of Glory. But notice the second point, because he doesn't leave us there. He says it at the end with this, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. See, this reveals the glory that God, that Jesus has in the eyes of God. Do you realize that Peter and John asked to sit at the right hand of Jesus, and Jesus says, I can't give that to you. There's only one who can give away his right hand, and that's God. And what God did was he sat Jesus down at that right hand. There's only one sitting at the right hand of God. Only one. Revealing this. That you and I may not give him the glory that he deserves, but God the Father does. And by all means, if God the Father gives him that type of glory, how much more should we then, if you will, pound it into the heart to say, respond to the glory of Jesus? Because the Father's doing that. The Father has sat him down, revealing his great pleasure that he has in his Son, the work that he did on the earth. He sat him down, said, Son, your work's done. Sit down. Sit at my right hand. Of which of the angels did he say, come and sit at my right hand? None. Lucifer wanted that. Lucifer wanted God's seat. And God said, get out of here. There's only one who this is reserved for, and his name is Jesus. Look at the last two quotes in your sheets with me. Or excuse me, the last quote in your sheet by Matthew Henry. It says this, we are obliged to Christ for all the revelation we have of God, the Father's will, and love ever since Adam sinned. There is no comfortable relationship between a holy God and sinful man but in and by a mediator. See, folks, do you understand that him sitting down at the right hand of God gives you the ability to kneel at the feet of God? Without him sitting there, you cannot come kneeling there. But because of him sitting there, you can now have access to kneel there. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll finish here. And it says this, and I'm just going to quote it to you. This should sum it all up. Sums it up. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Therefore, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It says this. I just lost my train of thought. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated, where? At the right hand of God. He is the glory of God. This week, you'll be doing activities to celebrate the birth of Christ, opening presents, sharing with your children, a myriad of activities that may go on this week. Can I ask you to just simply engage in one activity, and I want you to do it every day. Look unto Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider Christ. Make your gaze Christ. That's your only application point. And I don't know about you, I walked into tonight, I told my wife this, and I mentioned this earlier, the overwhelming opportunity to try to pull back the wrapper of the misunderstandings of Jesus in today's culture. What you heard tonight, I quoted scripture after scripture after scripture to allow the word to unwrap that for you. My prayer for you, and it has been since I began this whole process, has been that God would make himself so aware. You would be so aware of him. And better yet, you would be aware of the wonderful Savior. Gaze at him. Look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just simply come tonight and finish our time to say this. Help us to be mesmerized by our Savior. Father, tonight, those of us that have been battling with our view of your divinity, I ask you tonight Help us to have a greater view of you. Help us to have a higher view of you. We are indebted. We are depraved. And yet you have bought us anyway. And you sent your only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, so that we might know you, that our debt would be paid, our sin would be forgiven. And we simply want to respond with high adoration, high exaltation. Stir that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.